As you take your seats, please do pick up a Bible and turn to page 75. Slight change to the reading. We're going to be reading from Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. So it's page 75, Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 to 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Well, good morning. Good morning. It's a delight to be back here again. I was made feel very warmly welcomed in the first service this morning, and I have also with you, so it's a delight to come back and share with you, as I have done a number of times over these years. Why don't we pray together as we start? Heavenly Father, we trust that your word has the power to change lives, and so we come to it again this morning in expectation, as we read from it, that you would speak into our lives and cause us to change for your glory, and that we may become more like Christ ourselves. For your sake we pray. Amen. Amen. As a family, a number of years ago, we went to Rolvenden in Kent to watch the Napoleonic Association recreate what one of the great battles of the time, the battles between the French and the British, the Battle of Waterloo. Now, this might sound a bit geeky, but actually, it was actually very entertaining and educational. Well, at least my kids enjoyed it more when they discovered that it could be both educational and fun at the same time. Both armies camped there in this stately home for the whole weekend. There they were in period tents, period costumes, and they lived out their lives in character the whole time. They never stopped being in the character that they had. Now, it was just great seeing the armies come onto the battlefield with their muskets and their field guns. There was the taste and the smell and the deafening bangs of the field guns. I can't tell you how loud they were. Soldiers marching around the place. But by far the best bit for me was just taking the time to walk around both armies' camps, just to really see how they lived, and to have them explain to us as onlookers what was about to happen and why. Now, they joked among themselves the way that soldiers did, but they took it all very serious, all even down to observing the military rank that they had been awarded at all times. It was just simply fascinating. And in our passage this morning from Exodus 17, we come to a battle, another battle. Only there isn't much by way of description here, certainly not much for a reenactment group like the one I want to see get to grips with. So let's take a few minutes to get into this for ourselves, to take a walk around the camps, as it were, to see what was really going on. Well, the people of Israel, well, they, as you know, had spent many years in Egypt, having been welcomed into Egypt in Joseph's time, were latterly serving as little more than slaves. And they were hardly professional soldiers, perhaps not as bad as Dad's army and that side of things, but they were people, they were men who weren't trained in military combat and probably had no experience of fighting for themselves. Certainly nothing like Pharaoh's army who pursued them out of Egypt. But you get the impression, don't you, that they really weren't quite prepared for what lay ahead of them, certainly after the excitement of escaping from Egypt. And whatever they were expecting, they certainly weren't expecting hardship. Over the past number of weeks, you've seen the grumbling about food and about water, and now they faced worse, much worse, people who wanted to harm them. In verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Let's pop over for a second to the other camp. The Amalekites, from all accounts, we see to be a nomadic tribe, a people who kept livestock. And the people of Israel had pitched up near something of an oasis. And as far as the Amalekites were concerned, this was their oasis. Water was and still is scarce, a scarce commodity in some parts of the world. So when someone pitches up and appears to muscle in your water supply, that's serious. Now, I don't know if these were professional soldiers from the Amalekites either, given their nomadic nature, the way they wandered about, the kind of times they lived in, they would certainly have known how to assert themselves, if we can say that. And we do see them described as an army a bit later on. Now, they probably weren't itching for a fight, but they needed to protect what they considered to be theirs. I mean, even today, there are still conflicts in the world over water. One only has to look at the shared water resources shared by 5 Central Asian states in the part of the world that we work in across Central Asia. 2 upstream countries, Kyrgyzstan and Tajikistan, needing it to generate electricity for themselves. The 3 downstream countries, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, needing it to irrigate crops. Now, there was a major standoff not that many years ago when the oil-rich countries, the downstream countries, wouldn't sell electricity to the upstream countries. They could get more money from China and Russia and places like that. So what did the upstream countries do? Well, they dammed off the water and used that to generate electricity for themselves. And it all got very nasty. And actually, by the end of that short conflict, people died in those other countries downstream because of the lack of food, because of the lack of water. It was just incredible that we should see something that was like an Old Testament battle happening in the 21st century. So you can see that when you rely on a water source, such as the Amalekites did, you protect it. And in this case, they decided they were going to strike first. And so we go on to the eve of battle, verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. This was a very unusual battle. I've seen nothing like this, certainly in Napoleonic time or anything like that. Israel did overcome the Amalekites, but it certainly wasn't a walkover. As long as Moses' hands were raised, Israel had the upper hand. But if he lowered them, they started to lose. And make no doubt about it, this was a real battle. Israel overcame the Amalekites with the sword, by force, by killing people. And the most bizarre part of all of this was that success depended on Moses' ability to hold his hands up. Can I just park for a few minutes the significance of Moses' hands being lifted up? Okay, I will come back to it, I promise. Because I think it's helpful, perhaps, just to take a step back from this, to look at the bigger picture, to ask ourselves, what's really going on here? Why is this account of this battle in this bit of the Old Testament? There's a number of months gone by since the people of Israel have left Egypt until we get to this point, and there's only really three or four short accounts of all of that time. So why has this been recorded for us to read today? Well, as no doubt you've discovered over the last few weeks, I think I know you have, God releases his people from captivity in Egypt. It is him, and him alone, God, who is responsible for their salvation, for their release from captivity. And even then, we know, don't we, that Pharaoh changed his mind. But God defeated the professional army that was sent to recapture them. Moses raises his staff, and the people of Israel were told to stand still. God himself would deal with them, not the people of Israel. And actually, I'm sure it hasn't escaped you that the future echo of what would happen in Jesus generations later. Isn't it clear? When he died in our place on the cross, to remind us that there is no action we can take to save ourselves, to obtain salvation, only he could deal with the penalty for our sin. Wasn't it Jesus who died for us? Wasn't it him who fought for us and him alone? So having demonstrated, God having demonstrated his power to save Israel, we then move on in the accounts you've been reading to see God demonstrating that he would provide for them. There was manna, quail, water, enough to satisfy them, perhaps even only for that day, the manna, so that they would learn to depend on God to provide for them each and every day. And now we come to the next lesson, the next demonstration, that God will protect his people. God will protect his people. Whereas Pharaoh tried to undo the salvation that Israel had received, to take them back into slavery again, we see here that the Amalekites stood in the way of Israel getting to the blessing that was theirs, the promised land. And God said no. He said no to Pharaoh, and he would now say no to the Amalekites also. Now, just as in the time of the battle we're reading about in Exodus, actually just as in the time of the Apostle Paul's time, we read that in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this age, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, places a veil over men's and women's hearts that they may not understand the gospel. The God of this age, the devil, wants that no one should have freedom from the tyranny of sin and death. That's the plain fact. But we also read in 2 Corinthians 4 that it is God himself who removes the veil, that people like you and me may respond to the good news of the gospel. No person can do that for themselves. None of us can do that for another person either. This is God's prerogative. But we know more than that. We know that the God of this age is powerless to prevent Almighty God from bringing those people he has called out of darkness and into light. God is sovereign. God is supreme in all of these matters. But having lost the fight for a person's soul, we see clearly in scriptures, don't we, that the devil really doesn't give up. He puts obstacles to that person's spiritual growth in the way, obstacles to the growth of the church in the family of Christian believers. In fact, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, warns them to be prepared for this. In Ephesians 6:10, we read, and on from there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In fact, as we think about unreached people groups and things like that today, we see this very clearly in the life of Christians in countries such as this. Now, we've heard already the technical names we use in missional circles for this, things like unreached or unengaged or least reached. But the bottom line, as we know, is that there are so few Christians amongst these people groups or in these countries that, humanly speaking, the likelihood of them having any impact amongst their own people with the gospel just seems remote. Now, of course, we know for God all things are possible. But without a major intervention from him, it just seems impossible. Countries such as Turkey or Burma or North Korea or Afghanistan or Turkmenistan and pretty much all those countries we saw in the 1040 window in the picture earlier. But I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, why is it that these peoples remain so stubbornly unreached or unengaged, or however we want to describe that? One thing, perhaps, is that there is such an intense family or community pressure that it just seems difficult for people to leave the community. The collectivistic societies, very strong family bonds, and it just seems impossible. Somewhere like Turkey, which incredibly, given its heritage and it's a modern country, is the least reached country in the world with the gospel right now. To be a Turk is to be a Muslim. To be a Muslim is to be a Turk. If you give up your Islamic identity and become a Christian, it's seen as an affront to your Turkishness. It's seen as giving up your Turkishness. That's why it's so difficult in countries such as Turkey and other nationalistic countries such as that. But in a lot of these countries, one of the main reasons is that the governments who rule them, the regimes who rule these countries, are just hostile to the message of the gospel. In fact, hostile to any worldview that's not promoted by the government themselves. Some of you may remember, it was a number of years ago when I visited you at Ashburnham for your church weekend away. I shared with a group of people there on video a testimony of a brother from Turkmenistan who became a Christian in his 20s. And actually, he just started telling people about Jesus. He kind of says, I discovered later it was called evangelism. It was just what he did. He just, having found the good news of the gospel, just wanted to tell people about that. In fact, he went on to start a small church. He started recording audio recordings of the story of Jesus and distributing it, and would find himself getting in trouble with the police. And he told us all about how the neo-communist regime of this Muslim country, Turkmenistan, oppressed everything but the state-approved version of Islam. Actually, that was supplemented by the president's own holy book, the Rahmana. He thought the Quran was old and needed to bring it up to date. And actually, if you wanted to pass your driving test, you had to do a written test on the Rahmana also. Get that? But he also told us how he was thrown out of his home, his possessions strewn across the street. He told us also at how he was tortured and others. And also told us how the KGB sent a semi-articulate lorry to crash into him and his family driving from the capital out to his hometown again, wanting to have him dead. Yet miraculously, he escaped and the Lord delivered him. The governments of countries like this publicly denounce Christianity, but yet people still turn to the Lord and we rejoice at that. There may be a small church, there may be pockets of believers meeting in secret in people's homes. But the same tyranny presents obstacles to personal spiritual growth. It presents obstacles to the spiritual maturity and growth of the church. And so when we see the Amalekites in our passage this morning, they represent those who will stand in the way of God's people. Those who are an obstacle to God's people receiving the fullness of the blessing that has been promised to them, the pilgrimage, the journey that God's people are on. Going back to verse 9 again. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in our hands." It seems to me that Moses adopted a pincer movement, as military planners would call it, two complementary lines of attack. If they were going to go to the promised land, they must do two things. Two lines of attack, engagement and prayer. Engagement and prayer. First of all, engagement. Having been saved by God and him fighting the fight that only he can win, we know and we see in Exodus 14:3, the Lord fought for them. It is the people of God's turn to engage in the battle. It is now God's people to engage. Only this wasn't like the reenactment we saw in Rolvenden. These were real people. It was costly. The people were going to make real sacrifices. And actually, we know it was almost too much for the people of Israel. Remember back in chapter 14 when they asked, look, why have you brought us out here to die? They asked Moses that. Wouldn't it have been better for us back in Egypt? The people of God then, just like us, we're not meant to float through life gloriously isolated or insulated from the world, living a carefree life of abundance and plenty. Because we might be redeemed, but what about being sanctified? We might be saved from eternal damnation, but without the trials that we faced, how might we become more like Christ? What about our sanctification? The Lord could have stepped in like he did back with Pharaoh's army and said, well, stop, stand still, I'll deal with this. But he didn't, did he? That's not what it says here. It was time for the people of God to learn obedience. It was time for the people of God to learn trust. It was time to learn faith while at the same time participating in God's purposes. And isn't this something that each of us today who are followers of the Lord Jesus have also had to face from time to time? And after each obstacle, we trust, don't we, that we have grown in spiritual maturity, that we have also grown to be more like Jesus. It's just that new believers in the kind of countries we've been thinking about this morning, these unreached countries, often face large obstacles very soon after becoming Christians. The sort of things that make them ask if it was worth it. You know, wasn't it better before we didn't have to hide our faith from our family? Wasn't it better when we weren't kicked out of our home, perhaps, or sacked from our job? Or the refrain of the people of God, wasn't it better back in Egypt? It's the same thing, really. At one point or other, all believers will face that sort of thing in these countries. And of course, our first reaction, isn't it, when we see people with difficulty like this, is to have it removed, to pray for the oppression to go away, often because we would want that for ourselves. We want that for other people that we care for too. But is it God's will? Let me come back to that in a moment. So we'll go back to Moses and those hands, as I said we would, and the second prong of this pincer movement, prayer, engagement and prayer. Because the battle we see here may have been fought in the valley, but it was won on the mountaintop. We get to the top of the hill and we see that the only factor that determines success in this battle is Moses raising his hands. When he raises his hands, Israel has success. Yet when he lowers them, the Amalekites took back the advantage. Now, this passage in Exodus 17 doesn't explain the symbolism of Moses' hands for us. But as we look across the Old Testament, we start to see the connection of this acted out metaphor with prayer. In Nehemiah 8:6, we read, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Psalm 64, verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Or perhaps more clearly to this morning, Psalm 28, 2, hear my cry for mercy as I call out to you for help, as I lift my hands towards your most holy place. Victory over their enemies meant the sacrificial commitment to engage in the battle, but depended entirely on prayer. And we see that symbolized in this case by Moses lifting his hands up and demonstrating their complete dependence on God himself. And so when we look to the church in these difficult places, these unreached places, the people who face difficult persecution in one way or another, we ask ourselves what we should pray for them. Well, of course, we should pray for boldness in evangelism and sharing the gospel. We might want to pray that the church there, who has the God-given right to be the church there, who have that responsibility, might be strengthened perhaps by us, by sending people to equip, to train, to give them the Bible in their own language, or whatever it is, to equip them to do that. Yet that all comes at a cost, certainly for the church in that country. And I think in our hearts, we want God to take the challenge, the persecution, the problem away from the people who face it. And that's maybe not a bad thing to ask for. But is it God's will for persecution to always be lifted in those situations? Now, if someone's life is in peril, of course it's right that one prays for people. And when we see that in the book of Acts, in Acts 12, don't we, that Peter was in prison and the church was fervently at prayer. How were they praying? With the same intensity we read as Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the word that Luke uses twice in there. But perversely, when the church is being persecuted, it grows. Spiritual maturity grows when the church faces opposition. There are a few passengers. There are a few people along for the ride in the persecuted church. Private and corporate prayer is important in the life of the church in this situation. People are hungry for the word of God, whichever bits they can get in their own language. So if we want to pray in accordance with God's will, is it always right to pray for the persecution to be lifted? Now, I'm not aiming to be controversial this morning. Now, you need to be careful when somebody says that. But I've used this phrase a number of times, the persecuted church and things like that. I was challenged on this description a number of years ago. Not just me, but everyone who sat in the tent that morning at Word Alive. In the middle of his talk, the speaker said something like this: there is no such thing as the persecuted church as people talk about nowadays. Now, I just sat there incredulously and thought, come off it. Have you ever been to Iraq, to Iran, to Afghanistan, to North Korea? But despite my fuming, I continued to listen to what he said. And he said this. He said, there's no such thing as the persecuted church. He says, there is the church, some of which is being persecuted, some of which is not being persecuted. There's no such thing as this proper noun that we've invented called the persecuted church. Now, that caused me to go away to myself and actually start to search the scriptures to see what he meant by that. And actually, perhaps being persecuted should actually be the steady state for the church. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Actually, do we not face much by way of persecution because God is graciously shielding us from it? Or is it perhaps that we're not doing much as a church in this country that the devil would want to oppose? That may be a hard thing to hear. But I know a church in Kyrgyzstan, I was speaking to some people from it, who sent one of their young people, a young lady, to do a gap year, to do a placement in London a couple of years ago. And do you know what the church back in Kyrgyzstan were praying? They were praying, this is the church that faces persecution itself, they were praying that her faith wouldn't be corrupted by the church in England because of what they'd heard about us. That brought me up short enormously and made me think about these. So perhaps when it comes to praying for the church that faces persecution, maybe that's how I describe it, it is better to pray that they may be able to stand strong in the face of that persecution. Actually, when I talk to church leaders across the region I work in and the kind of countries we're talking about, that's what they ask us to communicate, to pray that Christians wouldn't denounce Christ when they're facing interrogation, to pray that they would find shelter when they're thrown out of their homes, that the church would act like the church and provide in those situations, to pray that they would be both bold and careful when telling people about Christ. And when we pray for victory in the battle, not for the enemy just to vanish in front of us. And then finally, and very briefly, the promise. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of God, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Notice two things quickly with me. The Lord has promised that the Amalekites will not go unpunished. In fact, more than that, they will be wiped out. The Lord wants Joshua to know this. And Joshua was in the thick of battle. And he wants them to know, him to know, that those who opposed God's people will be dealt with and dealt with severely. And that's a promise we have to keep reminding ourselves and keep reminding the people who face these difficulties in challenging parts of the world. They may face difficulty, but the Lord has not is not ignoring their plight. He has not seen their plight. The second thing to note is that it is God himself who will see to this. It says, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. God says, I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. There will be justice for those who have faced opposition. There will be retribution. But it's the Lord who will take care of that rather than us. And we can be confident in that. Proverbs 29:6 says, evildoers are snared by their own sin, but the righteous shout and for joy. So shout for joy and are glad. And actually, I like the simplicity of Tim Keller's comment on this. He says that it is only in eternity that sin receives its full retribution and that goodness its complete reward. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has saved us. There is nothing we can do to add or to contribute to that. This is his work. We will face difficulty along the way, as will our brothers and sisters around the world in these least reached places. And our response, just like theirs, must be to engage in the battle, to continue to engage in the spiritual battle, to depend on God, and to pray. And perhaps by standing with these brothers and sisters in prayer, we may learn for ourselves by their example of how they conduct themselves and be prepared better for the battles that we face here in this country. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom and ability we have to proclaim your name to the heavens in this place, to open your word, to meet together. And we stand alongside our brothers and sisters in these least reached parts of the world. Ask that you would strengthen them this very day from the challenges they face, that you would encourage them from your word that you are in control, that you have redeemed them, and that you will see them through the problems and the battles they face for themselves. Ultimately, the people who cause them harm will be punished. You have promised that. Give us courage. Prompt us also to engage in the challenge that you've laid before us here of taking the gospel to those around us. Make us firm and often in prayer, for we know that that is where the battle is won. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.